We are continuing in our sermon series on the book of Genesis. We're several series in, but we've only really made progress through not even one page. And we will be picking up speed, I promise. Now, if you're paying close attention, perhaps in the title on page 9, you'll see the creation of man, part 2. If you're paying close attention, you might say, this is actually the first sermon on the creation of man, right? And you'd be correct. And that's actually not a typo. I intended to do the creation of man part 1 in Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 through 30. We're actually postponing that until next week, reversing the order. And the reason is I thought that this passage would perhaps be more question provoking. Now we used to do this quite a bit, we haven't done it recently, but during our lunch after church, after we've given you 15, 20 minutes to grab a burger or something like that, Pastor Bill and I are going to act as a panel up front and do some Q&A. This gives you the opportunity to ask us any question you might have, especially about our sermon series thus far on Genesis. But we thought that this passage would, we want to give you the opportunity to engage with this passage with your questions and really to dialogue with us. So if you have a question about what's been said thus far about Genesis or what's said today, bring them. There's no reason to soften your questions. Bring your best, sharpest question, and we'll chat together today after church. Of course, I always encourage this, and so if that's something you ever want to do about anything that's happening here in church or said from up front, grab me, shoot me an email, a text, or whatever, and we'll talk. But especially want to do that as we're tackling these enormous subjects in Genesis. So, we're taking on part 2 of the creation of man, which takes place in Genesis chapter 2. I'll be picking up in verse 4 and reading through verse 7. And then on our agenda today, in our time as we consider these verses, we want to answer two questions. The first question is, what does Genesis chapter 2 teach about the creation of man? The second question is, how should we, who are modern and scientific people, understand this teaching on the creation of man? All right, then we pick up with God's Word, chapter 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth, and the heavens. Verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was growing up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The word of the Holy One of God. Amen. All right, so the first question, how should we understand what Genesis chapter 2 teaches about the creation of man? What I'd like to do is just to walk through these verses that are extremely succinct and contain a great deal of theological information. I hope you've already had some coffee. We've been doing a good deal of thinking together, and we'll do even more today. But it's important. We want to tackle the Bible. We want to engage with the Bible in such a way, tackle these ideas, that we really understand them and are formed by them. All right, so starting off in verse 4, these are the generations. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, perhaps you remember that the author of Genesis uses this formula in order to organize his material. These are, as it were, chapter headings, and 10 times the author of Genesis says, these are the generations of. As an example, the next page over, chapter 5, verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. Again, chapter 6, verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Now, the author of Genesis, largely Moses, is giving us a chapter heading, introducing us to the next section of his work. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. All right. Now, having introduced us to what's coming next, the author of Genesis gives us a temporal marker to tell us when the things that he's about to describe occurred. And that temporal marker is in verse 5, when there was no bush of the field, and the field was yet, when there was no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. All right, so the temporal description of when these things occurred is prior to the occurrence of vegetation. Now, if you've been with us, and if you haven't, we're really building upon things. The sermons are online if you want to follow up more. But if you've been with us and you're remembering Genesis chapter 1, immediately what you would normally think is this description occurs before day 3. We saw, as we illustrated Genesis chapter 1, that day 3 is the occurrence of vegetation. So you would think that this is sometime before that day. However, as we read on in Genesis, what we see is that actually God is describing the creation of humanity. And so we come immediately to a tension in the book of Genesis between chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is a well-publicized and known tension about the ordering or the sequence of these two creation accounts. Now, just last week, I made a case that we ought to understand the way Genesis chapter 1 is told as the days being a literary structure or framework in order to explain the work of God's creation in the fashion of a normal worker who goes about his work for 6 days and then rests on the seventh. I made an argument that these days, this structuring of Genesis, ought not to be understood as 24 calendar type days as we presently experience, but instead that this was a literary telling or a literary structuring of the events. If we do take these as calendar days, then we run into this tension because it looks like Genesis chapter 2 is really an expansion upon day 6, the creation of man. And of course, then the ordering is out of sync. The same thing occurs in verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed. And if you see a little superscript 3, if you have an ESV like I do, you'll see in the footnote, or out of the ground the Lord formed, missing the word had. This is actually something of at least I think it's interesting. Most of you will probably think it's a bit too involved. But the original edition of the English Standard Version did not contain the word had. It had actually that in a footnote. Subsequent editions have changed that and included the word had. That's because the best Hebrew scholars in the world, committed to the same translation philosophy, have gone back and forth on whether or not to include that word had. And it's actually important because it changes the tense of the sentence from just a past tense to a pluperfect, so that In the simple past tense, although the author of Genesis is relaying things that occurred in the past, the creation of the animals takes place here after the creation of man in verse 19. If you include the word had, if you're still with me, of course that tension is eased. All right, so in Genesis chapter 2, the first thing we encounter is this tension, especially if we're taking it in a chronological, sequential way, chapter 1, that is. The way that those who take Genesis chapter 1 as chronological have sought to ease the tension, and this is not a bad thing, have sought to ease the tension that verse 5 of chapter 2 poses, is to limit this description to a particular place. And that's why chapter 2, verse 5 reads like this: when no bush of the field was yet in the land. Now, if you see, again, a superscript number 3 for land, what you'll see is that it could also be translated earth. As we've already noted, that same word in Genesis for earth, now we moderns think globe, we should try to resist that impulse, is the same word for land. An ancient Hebrew audience would have thought, he's talking about the land of Israel, the land in which we live, the land that we can see as far as we can see, right? So in Genesis chapter 2, the translators, again, this is doing our best work of translation, have understood that what Genesis chapter 2 is describing might be limited to a locale rather than globally. And then these limitations are in view for the land of Eden, or the place which God is especially describing in Genesis chapter 2. In any event, the author explains why there is no vegetation in this place, wherever it might be, when God worked. And there's a twofold description of why there's not yet any vegetation. And the first is that it hadn't rained. Hebrew scholars think that what this is describing is an agrarian cycle. That in this place, at that time, they're going through a dry season, probably the summer months. And they're awaiting the showers that will come in the fall, that will ready for planting and for reaping. So it looks like Genesis is describing an agrarian cycle where it's not yet time for showers. And there's a second reason given why there's no vegetation in the field. And it's that there's no man, there's no humanity now, is what's being described. There's no one to work the ground, to build irrigation ditches, to bring water to the plants. And so in this place, as God describes it, there's yet no rain, and there's no humanity. And that's when, verse 7, that's when the Lord God formed the man of dust. Now, as you can already tell, there's a great deal involved in this description in Genesis chapter 2, and it gets even more chock full of meaning here. And so I want to just quickly walk through these words in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust. I think the imagery involved here, this language of forming is often used of a potter and clay. The imagery is of God gathering together ground, dust, and shaping and molding and configuring it into the shape of a man. You already heard in Job chapter 10 a similar description. The Bible uses this type of language a few times to describe the creation of man. For instance, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. Isaiah says, "Shall the potter be regarded as the clay?" Speaking about God. "Shall the thing that has been made say to its maker, 'Do not make me,' or the thing that has been formed say to him who formed it, 'You have no understanding?'" There, the assumption is that God is the one who is the maker, who is the former, who is the crafter, just like a potter is to the clay. And so if you can picture it, the description here of the formation of man is that God is forming, is molding, is shaping, and describes the materials he's working with, the man of dust. God is forming the man of dust from the ground. Now, fascinating things occurring in these few verses. The first is that what we see is in verse 5 is the formation of humanity. When it speaks about man, we might translate it humanity or mankind, right? It's forming man. And we see also that we see man's humble origins. The Hebrew word for man sounds a great deal like the Hebrew word for ground or for land. In fact, they're only separated by one letter. So that as you're reading it, if you're reading it quickly, you'd have a hard time keeping track of what's the ground and what's the man. Of course, the Hebrew word for man is Adam. And so what we see as we read this is that there's this connection between man and ground. And what's more, Genesis chapter 2 underscores that, highlights it by calling it the man of dust. He's the man characterized by dust. Now, this language is pregnant, and as we move through the Bible, we see that it takes on a real theological significance. Frequently, we see in the Hebrew Bible that there is a phraseology that for us might be something like from rags to riches, from the bottom to the top, or from humility to exaltation. This is the language of humble origins up to enthronement. So when a king takes office, it's often said that he was raised up from the dust to glory. Isn't that interesting? Now, let me just give you there. I found, looking through the scriptures this week, about a dozen examples. Let me just read a few so you can get a feel for this. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, we hear this in Hannah's prayer. It is the Lord who kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. The Lord makes the poor and he makes the rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap. And then he makes them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Again, 1 Kings chapter 16, speaking about Jehu and his ascension to the throne, God says, since I exalted you out of the dust and made you leader over my people Israel. Then you have walked in the way of Jeroboam, etc. We see not only is raising up from the dust the language of exalting and enthronement, but also now lowering to the dust is the language of defeat and death. And of course, this will become significant later in Genesis chapter 3 after the fall. But first, an example from Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah says, speaking about the restitution of God's people, he says this, kings will be your foster fathers, queens your nursing mothers. They will put their faces to the ground. They shall bow down before you, and they shall lick the dust at your feet. Other kings and dignitaries will be bowed down low. They will serve you as your handmaidens. They will lick the dust. To dust you shall return. This is the language of defeat and death. And so now it is, God is forming humanity, the man of dust from the ground. And again, the word man and ground are almost indistinguishable. And what we have here is fascinating. We have the formation of humanity and out of the man of dust from the ground. And then God supplies something. He stoops down to this clay-like figure he's made and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Again, this language pregnant through the scriptures. Think about Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet and his vision sees a valley of dry bones. God's powerful breath comes upon them and they have new life. Pregnant with meaning, we saw in our previous series in the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, the gift of the Spirit. Jesus breathes on his disciples and they are endowed with the Holy Spirit. Amazing, right? And here it is, God takes the man of dust, a creature formed from the ground that is the ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living creature. And now we have a transition. It's the man, it's a person. Now, interestingly, there is a great deal of dispute about how to translate some of these words referring to man or Adam. And as we move through Genesis chapter 2, we see that when it's the man, when the language is definite, Hebrew scholars think this is referring to a particular person. Whereas when it's non-definite, it refers to humanity generally. So, for instance, in verse 15, and this is something that's somewhat difficult to decipher, it's referring to a person. Then the Lord God took the man. Right? It's not until verse 20 that he's named Adam. The man gives names to all livestock, to the birds in the heavens, but for Adam, and then a superscript for, or for the man, right? And what's interesting, when scholars think it's speaking about the man, in a definite sense, what they opt to do is they translate the word Adam, meaning they give an English equivalent. Adam means man, and so they put the man in the text. When it's non-definite, what they do is instead of translating it, they transliterate the Hebrew word, which means they take English letters that go in the place of Hebrew letters. They're not giving you the meaning because they think it's a name referring to a particular person. So the word Adam is just English letters placed over Hebrew letters like you do for names. Are you following along? I hope I haven't lost you amidst all the details. So we have the formation of humanity. We have the formation in verse 5 of there was no man, humanity, in verse 5. And then in verse 7, we have the formation of the man, which will become Adam. Now, all of this prompts a question. Should we understand what's occurring in Genesis chapter 2 with the formation of humanity generally, and then with the man in particular, should we understand Adam here as a person or as a people? And my answer to that is yes. Here's what I mean. I believe that Genesis chapter 2 describes real people and real places that actually occurred in time and history. That Adam was a real man. I believe that because Genesis chapter 2 describes events in his life. Genesis goes on to see him as a part of genealogies. And we see stories from his family. So these are real people, real places that occurred in real time. And the New Testament, I believe, confirms that understanding of Genesis chapter 2. But Adam isn't only a person. We'll see this especially as we go on. Adam is a people. That is to say, he represents a people, just as Isaac is, or Israel rather, not Isaac, just as Israel is a man, Jacob, Israel is a people. And so it is with Adam. Adam is a real person, but he stands as a representative for humanity, for a people that are summed up in him. This will become especially important as we see the covenant that God establishes with humanity through the person Adam. Now, there's a lot going on here, right? And if you think, wow, there's more here than I realized, and this is difficult to understand, then you're correct. This passage is chock full of theological beauty and meaning and truth, right? But in the end, what we have is this man, however humble his origins, man of dust, in his relation to the ground, molded together by God, formed, given the breath of life, so that he is now something he was not before, something utterly unique. He is a living creature. This is how we should understand Genesis chapter 2 regarding the creation of man. I hope you recognize immediately this is poetic language, incredibly stylized, carefully selected. It's anthropomorphic language. God is describing himself to us with baby talk so we can understand something of the truth of what he's doing. We don't believe that God has a body like we do. We don't believe he has hands. We don't believe he has lungs. We don't believe he gets tired or that he breathes out with his lungs or places his lips upon humanity. But we have in this description something wonderful. That God begins with the dust, and he creates someone who will be like him, as we'll see next week in our part one, someone who will be like him, who is a living creature, endowed with his life. Amazing, right? All right, so if that's how we should understand Genesis chapter 2 and the doctrine of the creation of man, it brings us to our second question. How should we, who are modern scientific people, understand the creation of man? We can't get away from that question, nor do we want to. As we approach the Bible, we come to an ancient text, and we're modern scientific people, and so passages like this, they raise questions for us. I want to take up the answer to that question first, generally, as it relates to the way we as Christians integrate Scripture and science. And then specifically, as it relates to how we as Christians should go about conceiving of the creation of man as it relates to evolutionary science of our day. Okay, so first, generally, how should we as Christians integrate Scripture and science together? Well, in the first place, let me say, as Christians, we should be committed to the truth we learn in Scripture. Scripture is our ultimate authority. We believe that God has kindly disclosed himself to us in his word. We learn as creatures about our creator through his word, right? We are committed to these things for faith and life. Second, we as Christians should be committed to science. We learn about the creation through studying the world. And these are truths that are no less God's truths. we would be remiss to abandon or forsake them. So just as we learn about the creator as creatures through his word, so we learn about the creation by studying the world, and these are all truths that we should receive from God and make use of in our lives. So the real question becomes, well, what do we do when scripture and science seem to us to be contradictory? Let me sketch out a few responses. The secular response has been to abandon scripture and religion in favor of science. The equal and opposite fundamentalist response has been to abandon science in favor of scripture, right? To choose between one of these is to choose a false dilemma. It's to choose something that we don't believe is faithful to God nor good for us. I love the way Francis Schaeffer explains it. He says this: we must not claim on the one hand that science is unnecessary or meaningless, nor on the other hand that the extensions, that is the interpretations we make from scripture, are absolutely accurate, or that these extensions have the same validity as the statements of scripture itself. What Schaeffer is getting at is that we dare not, if we are to be faithful to God, abandon either scripture or science. So what do we do then when there seems to be a contradiction between the truths that each of these convey to us? I think that there are three options. First, we have the option of recognizing that our interpretation of scripture is an error and therefore revising it. Now, this has happened a number of times in the history of the church. Take, for instance, the Copernican Revolution, where Galileo's teachings that the earth was not the center of the universe rocked the church. The church was forced to reconsider its interpretations of passages like Psalm 93:1, that the earth is fixed. It's fixed on its foundations and shall never be moved. Or Joshua chapter 10, where the sun stands still. The best theologians went back to scripture with new data from science and recognized that they'd been mistaken all along, that they'd mistakenly taken everyday language in scripture as teaching cosmology, which was in fact mistaken. They recognized that their interpretations of God's truth were an error and revised them. Now, a second option, if we conceive of scripture and science as being in conflict, is to recognize that our understanding of science is mistaken and to revise it. Now, this happens all the time as well. All you need do is read medical history to recognize, even in the last 25 years, much less the last 200 years, how fluid our knowledge of science and medicine is. Think of bloodletting to lobotomies, right? That people in 200 years will look at our science today and they will think that we were vastly ignorant, right? Not only of our medicine, but our scientific endeavors. We're always making improvements and refinements. And so a second option when we see a conflict that we perceive to be in the truths of scripture and the truths of science is to recognize that science might be an error and to revise accordingly. But what happens when we perceive this conflict and we're not able to resolve, not able to find that either our interpretation of scripture or that our understanding of sciences are mistaken? What do we do then? I suggest we humbly wait. We humbly seek to move forward in our understanding, to clarify our thinking. But in the meantime, we have what I referred to last week as something of a Christian ambivalence. We admit we're not sure the way these things work out. We don't know what to do with this, and that we have yet much to learn. I believe this is a more faithful approach to the integration of scripture and science. All right, so if that's generally how we should approach tensions that result from us being a modern and scientific people when we read an ancient text, specifically then, how should we approach the question of evolution, the current scientific consensus on origins, as it relates to the creation of man, especially in Genesis chapter 2. Well, the first thing we should say is that Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is the definitive verse in the Bible on how God created man. If you want a verse, how did God do it? This is it, right? And what we see in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, I hope you understand, even from briefly exploring some of its teaching and trying to wrestle with how Genesis says what it says, I hope that you immediately recognize that this is not a scientific statement. It does not seek to unveil the mechanisms whereby God created. God gives us truths that are highly symbolic in this verse, whereby he shows us that he's the creator, that we are his creatures, our connection to the ground, and our exalted state now as living creatures possessing life as a result of his handiwork. But God doesn't seek to scientifically explain what he's done or how he's done it. All right, so point two. As we approach the theory of evolution, we see that Genesis refutes certain ideas. For instance, if we take evolution as a meta-narrative, as a grand theory, if we think Darwinian evolution explains everything about human origins on the basis of random mutation and chance, and that there are only physical laws acting upon one another, that idea is rebuffed, is refuted by what Genesis teaches. Genesis helpfully, as our ultimate authority, teaches us that God is at the origin of life, is the creator, right? And it refutes a meta-narrative of Darwinian evolution. Now, when it comes to the particular, so we say some of the ideas of science and of evolutionary theory in particular are refuted by what Genesis teaches. Even though Genesis isn't trying to give science, it does set the parameters and delineates the truth about God as creator. All right, so some of the ideas of the grand scheme of evolution are refuted in Genesis chapter 2, but many of the ideas of Darwinian evolution are not inherently incompatible with what we see in Genesis chapter 2. For instance, it's not incompatible with what we hear in Genesis chapter 2 that there is some mechanism, that there could be some mechanism whereby God intends to bring about small change over time. Now, I'm certainly not a scientist, and as a pastor, I'm trying to only do what the passages of Scripture do, right? And so I wouldn't be able to say what is true scientifically or what's not true, but we should say that not all of the ideas of Darwinian evolution are refuted by what we see in Genesis. Better minds than my own have addressed this a number of times, and I want to read you several Christians as they have wrestled with these tensions and what they have to say. David Atkinson, a commentator on Genesis, he says this: if evolution is elevated to the status of worldview, then there is a direct conflict with biblical faith. But if evolution remains at the level of biological hypothesis, it seems there's no reason for conflict between the implications of Christian belief in the Creator and the scientific explorations of the way which, at least on the level of biology, God has gone about his creating processes. Another thinker says this: it seems perfectly possible to reconcile the historicity of Adam with at least some evolutionary theory. Many biblical Christians, in fact, do so, believing them to be not entirely incompatible. To assert the historicity of an original pair who sinned through disbelief is one thing, it's quite another to deny all evolution and assert the separate and special creation of everything, including both subhuman creatures and Adam's body. John Stott: the teaching of the church does not forbid research and discussion that would take place on the doctrine of evolution, as far as it inquires into the origin of the human body, coming from pre-existent and living matter. For the Catholic faith obliges us to hold that all souls are immediately created by God. And then Pope Pius XII, he encourages that those, however favorable or unfavorable they are towards evolution, be judged with moderation and measure, and ultimately submit themselves to the church. B.B. Warfield, perhaps the most well-known academic defender of Scripture in the last century says this: "It must be remembered that it is not claimed that the scriptures nor their authors are omniscient. The information they convey is in the form of human thought and limited. They were not designed to teach philosophy or science or human history as such. They were not designed to furnish an infallible system of speculative theology. They're written in human languages whose words, inflections, constructions, and idioms bear everywhere the indelible traces of human error. Nevertheless, the historic faith of the church has always been that in the affirmations of Scripture, whether spiritual doctrine or duty or physical or historical fact, psychological or physical principle, they are all without error. When the ipsum verba of the original autographs are ascertained and they are interpreted in their natural and intended sense." Last one. Genesis 1 through 3 is historical. Adam and Eve are the first couple. They were tempted and sinned. Genesis 1 does not teach, however, that God made the world in 6 24-hour days. Of course, it doesn't teach evolution either, because it doesn't address the actual processes by which God created human life. However, it does not preclude the possibility of the earth being extremely old. We arrive at this conclusion not because we want to make room for any particular scientific view of things, but because we're trying to be true to the text, listening as carefully as we can to the meaning of the inspired author, PCA pastor Tim Keller. It's difficult for us modern scientific people to receive the truths of Genesis 2 about the creation of man in our setting. But it's a worthwhile endeavor. In Genesis chapter 2, we hear that God is the creator of humanity. That he started with the humblest of materials, dust. Later we'll learn it's to dust we return. And however God formed and fashioned, as we're not told these things, however God formed and fashioned humanity, we see the beginning and we also see the end. An exalted creature who images God, now princes of his creation, meant as living creatures to commune with their creator in love and service to him. All right. We've been somewhat ambitious today, right? Tackling a lot of material, and we still have a whole nother section to go on the creation of man. Thank you for bearing with me. Would you stand together? We'll pray that God will bless our study. Our Lord, our God, how manifold are your works. We know that all that has been created exists to sing the Creator's praise. God, we thank you for the truths we've been contemplating today. I pray, Lord, that if anything we've said has been in error, that quickly that would be taken from our thoughts. And I do pray, Lord, that as we've been endeavoring to study your word in all seriousness, that what is true and what is right would be fruitful and effective in our lives. Teach us that you are our creator and our king. That we, though we are but dust, that we are men and women of the ground, yet because of your work, we are now living, endowed with life from our Creator. Lord, might these truths shape the way we think about ourselves and about you and about how we go about our business in this your world. Use these truths for our good and for your glory. We shall ask it together in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to ask me, what is the most theologically sophisticated verse in the Bible? My answer is that that's an easy question. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul, the author of 1 Corinthians, is reflecting on the verses we've just read. He says this: "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, Adam, became a living spirit." Now, I've preached a whole sermon on that verse if you're interested in it. It's in our Jesus is the True and Better sermon series. And the sermon title is Jesus is the Better Adam. The idea there, in short, that Paul is explaining is that in Jesus' resurrection, death and sin are defeated. And now Jesus, as the representative, like Adam was, gives new creative life to God's people. He brings about blessing where there was curse. He brings about eternal life where there was death. And just as Adam became, in God's work, a living creature, a living being, now in Jesus' resurrection, he becomes God's life-giving spirit, breathing out new life into the people of God. In this meal, we celebrate Jesus' victory. We remember the main theme of the Bible, namely that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has entered into the human story, that he would not let humanity go its own way. He would not allow sin to spoil his created order. Instead, he reclaims, does so through the person and work of Jesus, so that ultimately we believe the world will be remade. Indeed, it is being remade now in God's people. As you partake of this meal, remember Jesus Christ, who loved you and died for you, who's your creator and king, who gives you new life. As you partake of the bread, remember the great lengths to which Jesus has gone, giving up of his body for you, suffering in your place. As you drink of the wine, remember Jesus' blood poured out for you on the cross, that you might be forgiven. As you remember these things, know that God, who is your creator, who is your maker, is your redeemer, and is near to you here and now as you worship him by faith. With those brief words of introduction, let us celebrate this holy meal. The Lord be with you.